Thank you very much for having me back. It's lovely to be with you again. We're going to be, I believe this is the first focused, I say first sounds really unfair, talk on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pick up from the start of the Sermon on the Mount, at least. I believe that you had an overview of it recently, and we're going to be picking up, as it says on the screen there, the first 16 verses. But before we read from God's Word, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains your truth and revelation of you and your Son, the revelation of your gospel. And Father, we know that your word has power. And we pray this morning that power would be at work in our hearts. Father, forgive my weakness and my fallibility. Lord, we pray that you would speak into our hearts your words of truth to encourage and chasten us as we seek to live for you and glorify your name. Amen. Amen. So if you'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to pick up from verse 1 and read the first 16 verses. So Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or a dirty bucket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. Forgive me, I'm just going to pour some water because I'm feeling a little dry in the mouth. Excellent. So the title that was given for this one was The Christian's Distinctive... Oh no, it wasn't. What was it? The Christian's Influence, Character and Influence. That's right. Which I meant to write on the head of this slide, and I forgot. Because actually I felt like, having been through this passage, I summed it up, and I quite like alliteration because it helps me remember, if nothing else. And so I called it Distinctive Disciples. Now, I don't know how much TV you watch. I have two very young boys, and I don't have the opportunity to watch a lot of television. But I do love my sport, and actually, for years, I've not seen Question of Sport. Yeah, there we go. Anyway, I've not seen Question of Sport for a very long time, and I came across it the other day, and the format hasn't really changed, to be honest. But we'll see if this... Ah, there we go. Do you remember that they always had a mystery guest round? And they still have it, it turns out. And it's quite tricky. Often, but they just give you enough, those sort of slightly obscure screenshots, to just catch a glimpse of elements that might be distinctive, to give that person away. And the guys on the panel, they always seem to just about get it right. And it was just something that dawned on me in terms of thinking of distinctiveness. And if we're Christians, what is it that gives us away as being distinctive? What makes us different? And I think that what we have in front of us actually is a picture of what makes the disciples of God, the disciples of Christ, different. It makes us distinctive. And here we pick up the story, we pick up this narrative at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. We have, just flick on from there a minute, we have Jesus who's at the start of his earthly ministry, the start of his teaching, and he's very popular. He has been very clear with his message thus far. Earlier, just in the previous chapter, in verse 17, the message that Jesus has been preaching is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus' popularity is really high. And it's borne out by the fact that the crowds are following him. They're with him at the point at which we pick up this passage. And he sees the crowds and he goes up onto the hillside on the side of Galilee and he sits down. And the sitting is only significant insofar as that is the position assumed by a teacher in those days. And what happens, and you see then in verse, at the end of verse 1, his disciples come to him. And it's his disciples to come to him, and you can sort of see the picture where he sat maybe on a rock or sat down at least, and his disciples are in front of him. But then behind him are the crowds, almost in sort of, you imagine, concentric circles going backwards. The crowd are all there. And whilst it's very clear here that that Jesus is teaching his disciples, because that's what it says, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth in verse 2 and taught them. So he is directly teaching the disciples, but it isn't solely for them, because come the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, in verses 28 and 29, we read that the crowds marvelled at Jesus' teaching and the authority that he had, because it wasn't like the Pharisees. This was proper authority. So whilst this is primarily a message for the disciples, it is for all. And we know that this is a very famous passage. I have no doubt that many of you have heard countless sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. There are certainly an inordinate number of books and commentaries written on it, but for good reason, because in it is one of the most extensive and prolonged recordings of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel. And these famous elements, I suppose, above all, are the Beatitudes as we know them in verses 3 to 10, where we have eight phrases that come together to paint this picture of a distinctive disciple and the incredible and unexpected blessings that are afforded to anyone who is a disciple. And they're called the Beatitudes because they're based on the Latin word for being blessed. Blessed was a really powerful word for the Jews. It wasn't used of humans. It was used of the spiritual realm. It was divine. It was defined as divine joy and perfect happiness. So it's not a circumstantial emotion, but it was used of the spiritual realm. It's not something that the human race could attain. But this is how Jesus uses it. And this is the reality and the level of the blessing afforded to disciples. And just before we dive into them, I just want to highlight one other thing. And that's that as we read these Beatitudes, if you look at the first one, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you look at the last of the formal Beatitudes in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that there's a very deliberate sense in which that's a present tense. And it's a reminder that this is our status. If we are believers, if we are disciples of Christ, this is our status. We are already part of the kingdom of heaven. And more than that, it's actually really important that we remember that in understanding these Beatitudes. Because what they're not is they're not a shopping list or a checklist for what we have to do in order to be to become accepted by God. They are not it isn't like walking around Sainsbury's or Lidl and ticking off as you go. This is not the objective. They should be responses to our salvation that enable us to live these distinctive lives as disciples, to be God-centered here on earth in response to what God has done. And I guess the challenge that I've found as I've been through these is, you know, to what extent do I exhibit these? And, you know, all too well I know myself and my own heart, and I think, crikey, I really fall short on this quite often. But thankfully we are already part of the kingdom. So we're going to look at this passage in three sections. We're going to split the Beatitudes in two, and I have stuck with my alliteration, and it becomes a little bit of a tongue twister, unfortunately. So just bear with me. So we're going to look under these three headings. So it's the disciples' distinctive personal position, which is basically understanding our position before God. Then looking at our personal passion, which is the response that we then make and how we live out our lives and what we strive for in response to what God's done. And finally, the disciples' distinctive public proclamation. So, starting at verse 3, really, with these Beatitudes, a personal position. So, it's really critical as disciples that we've understood our position before God, because otherwise we've sort of missed the point. And this first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is someone who recognises their own effectively spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy, if you will. We've got nothing to offer God, because we all know I know myself all too well. We're incredibly sinful people. We're broken. We're part of a broken world. And that is actually the key starting point for discipleship, is to recognize our own failings and understand that we need God and we need rescuing. It's the crux of being a disciple. It's like standing with the tax collector in Luke 18 who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's those people who are accepted and those people who are justified. For that is why Jesus came. Back in Isaiah in chapter 61, you'll see, and I won't touch on every possible Old Testament reference here, but these Beatitudes are really heavily set within the Old Testament and referenced back. But Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And that is a picture of Jesus. Jesus has brought the good news to those who recognize their poorness of spirit, their spiritual poverty. And frankly, it's the opposite of what the world thinks. But if we're going to be members of the kingdom, if we're going to be disciples, and we have to recognize there's a king, and we have to take that king seriously. And indeed, following the king puts you in the kingdom. And that's the blessing, because that blessing makes you part of the kingdom, and there in verse 3, right now. A license and a citizenship that can't be rescinded. You are part of the kingdom. One of our members at Widcombe is Spanish. Many of you know him, Carlos Elvira. Carlos recently became a British citizen and proudly proclaimed he'd passed a citizenship test. And that's what he has dual passport. And that's what he is. He is now British. And in an even greater way, we are, if we are believers, part of the kingdom of God. But we still don't realise it in its fullness. Because one day we will understand what it is to be in the fullness of the kingdom, in glory with God for eternity. And that is the ultimate blessing that's afforded to those that are poor in spirit. But the second one picks up on this same sort of idea in verse 4. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning is what it says. It's not a happy state. But this isn't about mourning the loss of a loved one. This is about mourning our broken and sinful state, our sinful hearts. John Stott writes that you might almost have to translate this, happy are the unhappy, in order to really convey the paradox that's coming across here. It is a loss of our righteousness, our innocence, our self-respect. So this is to see sin the way God sees sin. And that should cause us to be mournful. Because you can imagine we know what it cost God. We know what it cost God to deal with sin and how serious it is. And that is the recognition of the disciple. But it is only by coming to that recognition that we can enter the kingdom, that we can be a disciple, by recognizing how far short we fall. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can escape it. We can deny it, but we can't escape it. But the following verse in Romans reminds us that we are only justified by God's grace. His forgiveness is what comforts all those who mourn. And again, this is picked up in that passage in Isaiah, following the next two verses in 2 and 3, where this messianic prophecy sets out that the Messiah will bind up the brokenhearted. So the comfort that is the blessing of those who've recognised their sinful position is that forgiveness is assured. It is there now. We can realise it through our relationship with God, but ultimately that final comfort will be there when everything is made new and wiped clean in glory. Whereas Revelation 7 tells us, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sin. It is all gone. And that is the ultimate future comfort that is there for the believer. That is the blessing that's bestowed upon the ones who mourn for their current state. And finally, in this first section, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We tend to think of meekness as weakness. The society does, at least, but it's just not. It was a word used by the Greeks to describe a broken horse, a horse that had been disciplined and trained and was under the control of its master. It really was a picture of power under control. I have no doubt probably shared with you before that back in 2012 when the Olympics were in London, we were very privileged to be able to go and see a number of events. And I am not a horsey person, but we did go and see the dressage. And I have to say, that genuinely that's a picture of power under control. The way and the control and the discipline in those horses, we know how strong and how powerful horses are, yet the control, making a horse dance. I mean, it's simply incredible. I'm still not a horsey person, but I did have a newfound appreciation for the skill in that sport. But this is a picture of what it is, that meekness, this power under control. And biblically, Moses and Jesus himself were referred to as meek men. We might often sing meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. You see, meekness isn't something that's associated with weakness, quite the opposite. And in fact, it really is a quality to be prized. It's a humility, a gentleness, a being considerate and courteous. It requires responsiveness with other people and in terms of our relationship with God. It's a characteristic that puts others first, that seeks to serve willingly and wholeheartedly. And I don't know how willingly or wholeheartedly you feel sometimes maybe that you serve. Maybe we do it out of habit or a sense of duty. Now sometimes a sense of duty can be a helpful thing in terms of encouraging us to keep going, but I sometimes consider my own heart and how much is this something that I'm keen to do, that I want to do in servitude of God, or how much is this just because this is what I do? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, frankly, sums up the point on meekness far better than I can. He says this: meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. And what of the meek? The world might tell you that they would fall away, be unsuccessful. Nice guys finish last. There's no prizes for that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. The meek, we see here in verse 5, shall inherit the earth, because they don't trust in themselves for their future provision. They trust entirely in God and in his power. And in doing so, we receive that promise. Ultimately, one day, as inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth. And that is an incredible promise. But these three points come together as a recognition of our personal position before God, that we have nothing to give him from a spiritual point of view. We're broken. And that our sin and our hearts are something to lament over because of their sinful state. And that we know we come to him only because of who he is, not because of whom we are. But therefore, Jesus says that as disciples, we will be part of an eternal kingdom of God, a citizenship that can't be taken back, that is ours forever, and that we will be eternally comforted by the realization of eternal forgiveness, and that we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. And this position that we recognize as disciples should cause us always to keep going back to the cross as a reflection of, as the demonstration of what God has done for us. And that sets our life in context. It should cause us to ever worship God and, we trust, result in a passion to become more Christ-like. And that's what these next few Beatitudes point us towards. And the first of this, in terms of our personal passion, is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So we're now in verse 6, where it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So in light of this personal position that we have, that's been overcome by Christ's all-sufficient death, our response should be one of trying to pursue likeness to Christ. And that's in righteousness. And it's a really conscious action. It's a decision to be made to pursue righteousness, to live a life that's distinctive, to live a life that is right. And that's both within our hearts and in our actions. This is very much the point where you're wearing your heart on your sleeve. It's a longing after God, and we recognise that he's the only true source of rightness in the world. So this is how we pursue that rightness. And what does it look like? Well, it is simply seeking to do the right thing. It's being disciplined. We'll think about it in a minute, about being the salt of the earth. It's about considering what the godly response would be to a situation and then acting on it. not leaving it in our heads. It's about executing what is the right point. To understand more of what is right, we have to understand more about God. And what does this mean? This means committing to spending time with him, to spending time in prayer, to spending time in his word, to spending time with him, letting his ways saturate our thinking. And it's from that attitude that we understand and we get this sense, this blessing, on this earth at least, of satisfaction. Because we understand more of God and we see ourselves by his grace becoming more aligned with him. I don't have a particularly strong accent. In fact, you probably, some of you know where I'm from, but a lot of you would be really hard pushed to actually nail down where I come from. But some people have incredibly, wonderfully strong accents. And I don't know about you, but if I spend enough time with people, I just start talking a little bit like them. And Yorkshire's the worst, without doubt. And it's a terrible Yorkshire accent that I have when it comes out. But the more time you spend with people, the more time you start to sound like them. One of my colleagues that I work with, I've now sat near him for quite a long time. I am starting to use some of his phrases, which is making me sound like I should be approaching retirement. I'm rather unfortunate. Well, maybe not actually. But when you spend time with people, that influences. It does have a bearing on you. And exactly the same way, if we spend more time with God, if we spend more time in his word and in prayer, then we are going to become more like him. And that is going to drive us towards righteousness. But ultimately, satisfaction comes ultimately when we are restored fully with him in glory, when we are completely righteous, when everything has been washed away. And it sounds like a bit of a recurring thing, but that's because it is. Because these blessings are partly realised now, but partly future. When Christ returns and we spend eternity with him, and it is at that moment that satisfaction will be far beyond anything we can imagine now. Far beyond it. The next one that Jesus moves on to is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, mercy can only be given when a punishment is due. You can't show mercy to someone who hasn't done anything wrong. It doesn't work like that. And forgive me for... I have a feeling I might have used this illustration before, but it makes a point, so just forgive me. But the story is told of Napoleon, who was pretty ruthless, not just with the enemy, but with his own men. And on one account, the story goes, a mother came to plead with the emperor. For her son had apparently transgressed in some way or other. And Napoleon said, he's done it twice. It demands justice, and that justice is death. And she came to plead with him. And she said, I don't come to plead for justice. I come to plead for mercy. He said, he doesn't deserve mercy. She said, I know. That's why I've come to plead for it. And apparently Napoleon was so taken aback by that approach that the man was released. But mercy can only be shown, it can only be given, if there is a punishment that is due. David Jackman says, it's not a badge, it's not a reward for good behaviour. No, that's not what mercy is. Rather, it's a badge of membership of the kingdom, because those who know how great God's mercy is towards them will demonstrate their gratitude in showing mercy to others. If we understand from our personal position how much we've been shown mercy, how more we'll want to show it to others. It's not always easy to show mercy to others, because we're still in our imperfect state. We're fallen in that respect. It's tough, but to show mercy, no matter how much it hurts us, how much it costs us, that's a picture of the mercy that God has shown us already. Society often has a different take. You know, again, mercy is a weak thing to do. You don't show mercy. I could never forgive. But being a disciple is to be countercultural. I'm sure we're all pretty much aware of that. It was in first century Palestine. It remains so in 21st century Britain. Jesus' teaching flew in the face of what the Pharisees wanted the Jews to believe and how they wanted the Jews to live. But regardless of that, mercy is assured through the full pardon of the blood of Jesus. So we can be confident in that, and that confidence should exhibit itself in us showing mercy to others as well. And the mercy is given, like I say, because we need it. We're not innocent. We need mercy. What we don't have is a pure heart, which is the next beatitude in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what Chris shared a little bit earlier is absolutely relevant right now, and so much so that I had Psalm 24 written down here. No, that's great. I mean, that's wonderful. But, you know, thinking about this, I know that my heart's not pure. Not now. Not at the moment. It's been famously said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that is the biggest problem. Our hearts are sinful. But given our position, given, we'll move Napoleon on now, we don't need him anymore. Given our position before God, given that we are already rescued, we can pursue purity in heart to become more and more like God. Because who may stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But you see, what could not be ours through nature, because we're sinful, is ours through grace. God's grace cleanses our hearts such that he sees us to a point that we're sinless. And therefore, one day, believers, disciples, you will see God. Because he sees us in that way. So there is absolute confidence that we will one day stand before God in complete purity. What is it like to pursue a purity of heart? To be honest, it's very much like the pursuit of righteousness. Seeking to do right, seeking to align ourselves with God and live for him. The next two, and you'll have gathered, we're sort of moving through all of these beatitudes one by one, but the next two linked together as well as very sort of outward relational expressions of what it is to be a disciple. And in verse 9 we have, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, being a peacemaker is a really tough job. I took my son to a fifth birthday party yesterday, and being a peacemaker over a balloon is quite difficult between 2 5-year-olds. Okay? How much more there are peacemaking tasks that are going to be difficult in this world. And I pity the person who potentially, you know, all jokes aside, would ever have to negotiate peace between these two men. You know, what a task. But I think we have to acknowledge that the peace that God has established between us and him is an even greater task. And it has been accomplished. So here, the peacemakers that are being spoken about are those who bring God's messianic peace to the world, to the lost. So this isn't a conflict between creation. This is about restoring peace with the Creator. And that peace comes through the cross of Christ, through the gospel. So in terms of being a peacemaker, it's about making God's love and God's peace known, because it is available to all. And we know that we are already at peace, and therefore, because we are already at peace through Jesus' blood, we are sons and daughters of God. And we will realise that in its fullness when we dwell with him in eternity. Again, a wonderful blessing and a wonderful privilege. But the world would not probably see it this way. They might cynically write this beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be shot at from both sides. Because actually being a peacemaker is a pretty thankless task. You know, very rarely, I think, in peace deals, do both sides coming out thinking, yes, that's an absolutely brilliant resolution. And unfortunately, trying to be a peacemaker does sometimes, at least in an earthly sense, result in conflict. Jesus came to bring peace. He died on a cross to achieve that. He had great loss so that we may find peace. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Because we have already realised that peace. And we have a responsibility, as Jesus tells us later in Matthew's Gospel, to go and share it. To take it to the world. But like I say, the world will not always want to hear it. And that leads us to the final beatitude, which says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this just speaks of the reality of being a disciple, doesn't it? If we're going to live out the distinctiveness that we've seen in some of these verses, and if we're going to try and share the peace of God with people, we face opposition. We face challenge. We face difficulty. We are to expect it. Jesus tells us later in the Gospels that we are, and actually it's laced in the epistles, that we are to expect difficulty, just like the prophets of old, as it says in verse 12. It's something that we are to expect, but we can be encouraged. Because when we suffer, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we are persecuted because of Christ's name, we can rejoice that we are worthy of suffering that. In Peter's epistles, he talks much about this, because it's a testimony to the witness of Christ. And the blessing reminds us that we are doing so in the context of already being part of the kingdom. We're already sons and daughters of God. We are already members of his family. And interestingly, verse 11 starts to take a slightly different tack. It reiterates, it's very much 11 and 12 are a continuation of the Beatitude in 10, but Jesus' tone takes a slightly different tack, because previously he's been saying, blessed are the. It's slightly removed, slightly more abstract. You take into verse 11 and we get, blessed are you, remembering he's talking explicitly to the disciples, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So we are to expect it as believers, but we have an immense promise that awaits us, and we're encouraged as believers in verse 12 to rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. They're certain and they're great. We could spend the entire time thinking and considering how wonderful heaven will be, and we could spend the rest of the day and the rest of next week and the month and beyond, and we wouldn't get there. The rewards, the greatness of what is promised to us is unfathomable. It's big. Until we get there, we won't fully understand it. But they are promised to us, and God's promises are absolutely secure. And in that knowledge, in the knowledge that they can't be taken away, don't we want to live out distinctive lives? Live out distinctive lives for Jesus. And these points, these actions that are set out in these Beatitudes, do make us distinctive. They do make us different, but they are all as a response to what God has done. Like I said at the start, they're not a shopping list. They are a response, so that one day we know we will hear the wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. And as we come to the last point and we draw towards a close, Jesus points the disciples in the direction of their actions. They're very much the outward expression, or as I called it for the sake of alliteration, public proclamation. And in 13 to 16, we get two statements. At the start of 13 and the start of 14, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. They're not aspirational. They're not hopes. They are statements of fact for the disciples. Jesus maintains this sort of very direct line now. He's moved away from them, slightly more distant to you. He uses that first person repeatedly. And it's important just to pick up that these reiterate pictures from the Old Testament, where Israel was seen as both sought by its holiness and separation from the other nations. It would purify the nations, and as light bearers to the nations. So Jesus is effectively picking up those pictures of the Old Covenant and saying to his disciples, this is you now, with the new covenant. And just thinking about the salt. Salt, as we know, is used to preserve foods and other meats, particularly in other foodstuffs in the ancient world. It was absolutely critical to life and health. And Jesus is using it as a picture for his followers, his disciples, that they live out distinctive lives that we've seen in these Beatitudes, and that we make a difference in society, preserving what is otherwise a rotting culture that's eroding away from God's ways and from God himself. And what does that mean? It means being, standing up and making a difference. It means persevering and pursuing what is good, standing up for truths that we have known to be true for centuries. However, all of a sudden, in our society, people have decided, the progressives of our world have decided that those no longer hold true. Where anything's right, as long as it's not God's opinion. Standing up for Jesus is very much standing against the tide, being distinctive and trying to preserve the inherent goodness of this world. Otherwise, we see our Western culture abandoning God. We see it all too often, and moving towards in a society where, frankly, man does what's right in his own eyes. And we know biblically from the Old Testament where that ended up. So it's really important. We are standing against the tide, and it's hard. So it's not joining in. It's not ducking out of those situations of conflict. It's not joining in with the eye rolling when someone makes a silly comment. It's not the gossiping. It's those things. It's standing against those points. Standing up for what is good and what is right, and avoiding the erosion of values that our society seems to pursue. And then aside that is the picture of being light of the world. I'm conscious of time, so we'll draw to a close. But light penetrates dark spaces. You know, if you really want to fill a space and you think abstractly, you light a candle or you turn on a light. Very difficult to physically fill a space, but you light a candle and the darkness flees and a space is filled with light. Light has real power, and it shines particularly in the darkest of spaces, and that's what Jesus sends his disciples out into. That's where he sent us to. We are the light of the world. If we are disciples, we are the light. That's the point Jesus is making. We are the light bearers of this new covenant. And what does it mean to be light? Well, it means that we want to echo what it says in Romans 1 and verse 16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It's about standing true on that. Because this passage, and well, the gospel is now opening up to everyone. The kingdom is open to both Jew and Gentile, which is what the end of that verse in Romans says. The kingdom has come. There's a song that we sometimes sing that's got this line. It says, so let your light shine and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. And if you look at the end of verse 16 there, you see that actually the outworking of this and the objective is for God's glory. That's why we do it. We do it for God's glory and to response to what he's done for us, because that is our chief end. For those of you who know your biblical history, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, point one, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's our purpose, to live for the King, as citizens of the kingdom, that we may be distinctive disciples. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount fills out or continues to paint this picture. It says you can't earn your way there. And in fact, you might find that lots of it feeds very much back into this. It's almost as if the Beatitudes in this first section is a bit of a summary of what is to come. But it is a picture of discipleship. And it's a real encouragement to those of us who are believers that our eternity is secure, and an encouragement and challenge to live out distinctive lives for God now. But just as I, that's about the third time I said as I finish, but anyway, just as I close, you can't, this is a picture of discipleship, and you can't be a disciple if you're not following. That is, in fact, a prerequisite. Oh, I forgot to put that in. It's like running a relay race, but running it without the baton. So you put in all the effort, all the legwork, and you get to the end and you realise you were never even in the race. So you can't say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, because none of us can. The only position to adopt in terms of realising these blessings and the goodness of God is to become a disciple. And that means to take up the baton, to follow Christ, to trust in him, to take on the wonderful gift of the gospel, that is God's grace through the death of Christ Jesus. Then we're in the race. Then we're in the kingdom. We're not going to get to the end and realise it was all for nothing. So the door is open to everyone, and those eternal blessings are available to all. Pray that God would help us who are in the kingdom live ever more distinctive Christ-like lives for God's glory. Amen.